Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, looking at verses 31 through 36. We're going to be looking today at five reasons why Christ is worthy. Worthy of God's gospel. Worthy of all glory and praise. Worthy. He indeed is worthy. John 3, verses 31 through 36. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we indeed come together because Christ lives, our Savior, our Lord, who has accomplished redemption for his people, now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession between the glory of the Father and sinful man. We thank you for what he has accomplished. Due to his righteousness and purity, his holiness, we are shielded from the very wrath of God. We are only accepted into the Beloved because of Christ. And though he has been found worthy, we know that Christ our Lord has been worthy as the Son of God from the very beginning. And he proved before all the universe the glory which he had even from the beginning. But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess one day and give him his due glory in either their salvation or their damnation. May Christ receive all the glory in what we say and do here this afternoon. In his name we pray, and all God's people said. Amen. One has described selflessness simply as this: living for the benefit of another. We see many examples of this in our life. When one is married, he or she no longer lives to establish oneself, but now for the sacrifice for the good of the other. And then when a couple has children, the sacrifice is then expanded in order to assure the provision and protection of the child or children. A soldier engages combat. His sacrifice becomes necessary for the cause. There are many examples I could go through this afternoon. And while many today claim Christianity, we surely see that true Christianity is not as common as the many who would claim it. At the heart of true Christianity is the glory of Christ, or the promotion of the glory of Christ. If the glory of Christ is the desire of the heart, then selflessness ought to be characteristic. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone seeks to save his life, he will lose it. If he loses his life for my sake, he will find it. Now, Christ doesn't call all of us to martyrdom, but he bids men to come and die to self, meaning that the selfish pursuits and treasures of this world no longer have a greater appeal than knowing and following Christ. These things are easily and readily laid down when Christ calls His people to promote His glory. And many times, or most often, this is seen in the service of the body of Christ, serving God's people, sacrificing for God's people. Jesus said in this very gospel, "How shall they know that you are my disciples? By the love you have one for another." John would write in his epistle in 1 John 4:20 of the danger of being deceived. And one of the tests that we were to apply, or we are to apply to see if we are of the gospel, John writes this: "He who says he loves God but does not love his brother, he's a liar." James talks about a true faith, a faith that proves itself by its works. And he talked about pure and undefiled religion. And he put it in his context: pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to help the widows and orphans in their time of need, looking to the needs of those who are without and fulfilling them, having compassion on them. Jesus speaks of the judgment and revealing those who belong to Him. And He said to them, "You remember, when I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you took me in." Now, He wasn't speaking of Himself literally, but speaking of the actions of those who belonged to Him through their selfless service to afflicted brethren. The glory and promotion of Christ, seen in the service of Christ, demands one to crucify himself or herself. Selflessness. The day you were converted, selfish ambition went right out the window. And I must say, when our hearts come to relish Christ for who He is and what He has done, you ought willingly come to the table and proclaim, "Here am I, Lord, send me. What is it that you would have me do?" You say, "Where am I going with all of this? What does it have to do with the text?" Well, this is what is so exemplary in looking at the life and example of John the Baptist. We originally began our discussion of the Baptist in the very first chapter, seeing that utter selflessness and radical commitment to the glory and promotion of Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it reads, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." And then the evangelist writes of John the Baptist, "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." It's interesting that John would just simply insert that the Baptist was not the light. Why would he write that? Remember, when we consider that passage, is that many who were privy to the Baptist ministry, who were there while he was preaching and teaching, they began to exalt John the Baptist to a much higher role than he was ordained to have. People began to look at him as perhaps the Messiah, or the light of God, the light of heaven come to man. The evangelist picks up on this error within the religious community and reminds his readers that he was not the light, though many were tempted to look at him in this manner. And then we go on and read in the gospel how John saw this, and he continually would deflect all that praise and glory to Christ, that they were not to look at him in this manner. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they ask him, "Well, then, are you the prophet Elijah?" "No, I'm not." And they ask him, "Well, are you the," definite article, T-H-E, "the prophet," capital P, "prophet?" "I am not." And they ask, "Well, then, who are you?" "I am simply a voice crying in the wilderness, proclaiming, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Within that, we consider the humility of John, and again, deflecting the praise and glory off to another, that would be the Messiah. "I am merely a voice." Now, as we looked at who Jesus defined John as, of course, the forerunner of the Messiah, a great prophet, no other man born of women greater than this prophet, but John showing his selflessness
his gospel ambition, his humility. Remember, in referencing his baptism, John states, "I baptize with water, but he who comes will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Differentiating between the power of the Messiah and the ability of the Messiah and his own. John states that he who comes ranks before me because he ranks higher than I because he was before me. John referring to the eternality of Christ as the Son of God. In verses 35 through 37, John points to his disciples that the one who comes is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Follow him. He says, "This one who is coming, I am not even worthy to untie his sandal strap." This menial task of a slave, the lowest task of a slave. John's like, "I'm not even worthy to perform this task upon the Messiah." Continually deflecting all attention, all praise and glory to Christ. "Don't look to me. I'm but a voice. Look to him." And then in chapter 3, the evangelist returns to the example later in chapter 3 of John the Baptist as he addresses the envy of his own disciples. Remember the last time I was with you, we looked at this passage. The disciples of John were fearful that their ministry would be eclipsed by the one going on across the river. They saw Jesus' ministry. And they saw his baptizing as a rival to their own. And the masses were leaving in droves from John the Baptist and going over to Jesus. And John's disciples became envious. "Our ministry is dwindling." And they saw themselves as competitors to the ministry of Christ. And they come to John and they ask him about this. "What are you going to do?" And John responds, "Well, a person can't receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' For the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." And then John says, "Therefore now my joy is complete. He must increase while I must decrease." From chapter 1 till chapter 3, John the evangelist records for us the desire of John the Baptist. He's set apart as the forerunner of the Messiah. Now on the scene, he has one primary objective: to promote the glory and message of Christ, to make way the coming of the Messiah, to blaze the trail. And he would continually reject any sort of praise or selfish promotion, and he would deflect it to Christ. He was laser focused on his mission, and success for him was simply proclaiming and pointing people to Jesus. As the fame of Christ grew, even to eclipse the fame of the Baptist, John became overly filled with joy. He knew that salvation had come, forgiveness and the removal of sin was now available, that the Son of God had arrived. The recognition and praise of Jesus was John's sincere desire. And now that it was beginning to take place, John could say to his disciples, "Mission accomplished. My joy is complete." Now we've talked about this wonderful and exemplary attitude John gives for all of us to emulate. And now in verses 31 through 36, John the evangelist, the gospel writer, shifts attention away from John the Baptist, now back solely to Christ. Now, scholars will debate whether this or these verses, 31 through 36, is a continuation of John the Baptist's discourse with his envious disciples, or whether it was just John the evangelist inserting what he observed here. Who is it writing? Who is it talking here? Is it John the evangelist or John the Baptist? Well, I don't think that whether it is the Baptist or the evangelist has a whole lot of bearing on the interpretation of the text, because the Baptist and the evangelist objective were absolutely in harmony with each other. The Baptist mission was to make way for the coming of the Messiah, to point his hearers to Jesus. The evangelist is pretty much the same, giving us a kind of an apologetic defense of Jesus' deity coupling it with an evangelistic appeal for people to trust in God's Son. Remember the thematic verse? If you want to put one verse to stamp it on this gospel, what one verse in this gospel kind of surmises the whole thing? John 20, verse 30 says this: "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. An apologetic defense: the Christ, Messiah, deity, the Son of God. Evangelistic appeal: that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. That surmises the entire objective of this gospel writer. So here both John the Baptist and John the Evangelist return to instructing us about the person of Christ. This is a major theme for not only the evangelist, but also the Baptist. The deity of Christ. Over and over again, even in these first three chapters, we encounter a defense for the divinity. When I use that big word divinity, it just simply means God. God, the fullness of God, everything that pertains to God. John the Baptist, John the Evangelist is defending the divinity, the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. And this is absolutely central to the gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is fully God. He began, unlike the other gospel writers, as they would kind of pick up on with the birth narratives, Mark simply picking up with Jesus' ministry. John differs because he begins with the very beginning. Why? Because he, from the outset, is establishing the divinity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, Son of God. So He is sovereign. And here in this text, John the Evangelist is establishing for us the supremacy of Jesus, the worthiness of Jesus, that He is Messiah, Deliverer, Son of God. This is at the heart of this passage. The Baptist and the Evangelist give us five reasons to accept the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is worthy. Five reasons He is worthy. Five reasons why He should receive all the supremacy, all the glory. Number one, Christ is worthy, first of all, because He has a heavenly origin. A heavenly origin. Why is this important? Again, is consistent with the theme that reoccurs over and over in this gospel. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. It's interesting here because it seems to be a bit redundant. He tells us first, he who is from above is above all. And then he ends this verse that he who is from heaven is above all. Again, anytime you look at this redundancy, it's for purposes of emphasis. An emphatic declaration that he who comes, and I believe this to be John the Baptist speaking, apart from others who believe this is simply John the Evangelist writing. It is certainly John the Evangelist writing, but I think he's writing here the words of John the Baptist. He's continuing this discourse with his envious disciples that he who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. The evangelist inserts this declaration from the Baptist because it continues to emphatically defend Jesus' deity. He is divine. He is the Son of God. Central to the gospel. Very important. John begins by using the concept of logos. Remember we talked about how Jews and Greeks viewed this term culturally, philosophically, but in the evangelist's case, Jesus is the Logos, the very Word of God. John 1:14, he writes, "And the Word of God, the Logos of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father." Establishing from the very beginning His preexistence, the deity of the Son. In the beginning was the Word. Was, you could translate that verb from the Greek, was always being. In the beginning, the Word was always being the Word. He could transliterate it that way. Was always being the Word. And the Word was always being with God, and the Word was always being God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Verse 18, No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Then verse 30, According to the testimony of John the Baptist, This is He of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. All of this just simply defending the preexistence, the eternality, the supremacy of the Son, the Logos. He became flesh, Jesus Christ. This is an obvious theme and truth that the evangelist believes is essential to the gospel. Here in this verse, that Jesus is from heaven. He is divine. Listen to me. He is not God-like. The evangelist is establishing that He is fully divine, fully God. We note that this is of paramount importance because of this concept resurfacing over and over through the gospel. You'll get tired of me defending and redefending this idea. John wants his audience to capture this understanding because it is central to the gospel. Notice the verse again. He who comes from above is above all. In doing a word study on from above, it was interesting. I found this same word in verses 3 and 7 of chapter 3. You want to go back and read verses 3 and 7? Notice what it says. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, in the English, I don't see from above there. Where's the same word? Well, the same Greek word as from above in verse 31, in verse 3, is translated born again. You go back to verse 7 of chapter 3. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. If you would translate this word literally, it would read this way. Jesus answered and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above. Verse 7. You must be born from above. Do not marvel that I said this to you. And the same word used here in verse 31 to describe Jesus, that he who is from above is above all. So describing our regeneration, our conversion, you must be born from above. That our birth, our conversion, has a heavenly origin. Same word used in the context of describing the person of Jesus. That He is from above. His origin is from heaven. That's why He says He does not speak as an earthly man speaks or in an earthly way, because He does not have an earthly origin as those of us have. That God spoke to the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Word of God impregnated the womb of Mary. The seed came from the Word from heaven. He has a heavenly origin. The Son of God robed Himself in flesh. He does not have a beginning like you and I. Now there was a time that Jesus, the man, was not, but there was never a time that God, the Son, was not. So Jesus, the man, His flesh, is the embodiment of the Son. And so John here, the Baptist, as well as the evangelist, reestablishes this idea of the eternality of Christ. He who comes from above is above all. Because His origin is from above, He has absolute supremacy. He is above all. Therefore, He is worthy. He has the supremacy. What implication does this have for us? He has a heavenly origin. Well, as we read on about this, we see one driving implication that is reinforced over and over throughout these verses. John is telling us that if we are to reject the message of this one who has come, you are rejecting the very message of God. To reject Christ is to reject God Himself. God is speaking directly to us, and the world refuses to listen. It is no wonder those who refuse to listen to Christ deserve all of hell's torments and all of God's fury. This is God saying to the world, as Tom told us, speaking or quoting the scripture, this is God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have given Him a name above all names. He has been with me in face-to-face fellowship since the beginning, throughout all eternity. He was there creating with me. He was chosen to be sent to become flesh in order to reveal what I require, but more importantly, sent to be crucified for men to atone for sin. And upon my approval, gloriously resurrected on the third day, then sitting at the right hand of the Father in order to receive all glory, honor, and blessing. And yet the world has the audacity to spurn Him, to reject Him. As we read on, the Father will give Him all authority. He will judge heaven and earth and gloriously execute the Father's wrath upon all those who refuse to acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. This is of vital importance as we read John repeating himself. He who comes from heaven is above all. Look to Him, trust in Him, believe in Him. This is God sent to us. Paul writes in the Colossian hymn, as you read earlier, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, listen to this, He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from earth speaks in an earthly way. He's simply temporal. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He is eternal. He has the preeminence. He is worthy. He has the supremacy. And to reject Him is to reject God. It is to assure your damnation, your judgment. Secondly, not only does Christ have a heavenly origin, He is worthy because, verse 32 teaches us, He was, is the original witness to the truth. The original witness to the truth. John says in verse 32, He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, and yet no one receives His testimony. He bears witness to what He has seen and heard. What does this have to do with His worthiness, His supremacy? Well, God has spoken to humanity through the prophets. Remember, as we read from Hebrews in former days, He has spoken to us through the prophets. But in these last days, God speaks to us through His Son, Logos, Word of God. The point of the author of Hebrews was that Jesus, if you go back in that context, you understand that He is superior to anyone else's testimony in that context, particularly to angels, because there was a heresy developing in that community where people were worshiping angels and they just simply seen Jesus as a glorified angel in the hierarchical structure of angels. And the author of Hebrews is establishing the superiority of Jesus, again defending the deity of Jesus, not less than God, somewhere in between God and angels, equal to the Father, fully God. And John is establishing this in the gospel. This is why it's important to trust in Him. He was the original. He is the original witness to the truth. What does that mean? Well, He was not only the first to see and hear the ratification of the covenant of salvation as the triune God counseled and established this truth, but we could also say that as God the Son, He is the source and the originator of gospel truth. There in heavenly council, I can't put a timing on it because we're talking in the concept of eternity. Finite minds cannot understand the concept of eternality. But we would think to ourselves as the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit come together in the face-to-face fellowship, they counsel together, and they ratify this covenant. They create the gospel, if you will. Jesus, the embodiment of God the Son, was there. Now coming to us, bearing witness to that which He has seen and heard. But not only seen and heard, developed in triune counsel. Use the word triune referring to the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John tells us that Jesus testifies with certainty, because He was witness within the Holy Trinity to these truths. And He now comes to testify of it to us. Therefore, He speaks with absolute divine authority. For who can don the counsel of the Holy Trinity? Who could be in the midst and be privy to such conversation but God Himself?
He speaks with authority because he is divine. And he is sharing directly what he has witnessed in heavenly Trinitarian council. And then John inserts this phrase, not only to remind us of the darkened and blinded condition of humanity, but if you pick up on the nuance here as the way John speaks, whether it be John the Baptist or John the Evangelist, this last phrase of this verse comes to us as an amazing and shocking statement to the Baptist. He says, he who comes is from above. He who comes from above is above all. He who speaks, or he who's of earth, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Heavenly Trinitarian Council. He was there taking part. Divine. Son of God. Yet, no one receives his testimony. You could read it in that manner. Shocked. Amazed. God has come speaking to us, and humanity has the audacity to turn a deaf ear. Refuse to receive. Here is a message of heavenly origin given to us directly by God Himself. Here is the one who is worthy, who has the supremacy over all things, has condescended, who has come down to us in great, in infinite mercy, in magnificent grace. God has come to us, not leaving us in our darkened state, in our sin, but He has come to us and given us a message of hope, speaking directly to us, yet no one receives it. Judgment is coming, as John would testify, because men love darkness rather than light. And here is salvation. Here is hope. Yet no one receives it. Folks, it is no wonder those who reject the message of grace deserve all of hell's torments and all of God's fury, because they have heard the message directly from God and they refuse to receive it. You know something? Imagine this. I was thinking of this and trying to put it in a picture of the time of men. Imagine a day in which men lived under the rule of great kings. A peasant farmer answers a call to his door and he hears that he has been summoned by the king to eat at the king's table and be a part of his royal court. This peasant farmer is excited, but perhaps a bit shocked to hear such an offer. So in disbelief, he goes to the door and he opens it. And as he opens the door, there before him is the king himself, towering over him as he sits on his horse in all of his regal attire, surrounded by his armies and many hundreds of people bowing before his royal majesty. And then when the peasant observes that the king himself has come to his lowly village and shack of a house to offer him a place at the king's table and have position in the land or over the land to rule alongside him, how foolish would it have been for a peasant to reject such an offer? And on an infinitely different level, how foolish is it for people to reject the message directly from God who has come to us and give us the gospel, the God of the universe, and we thumb our nose, we turn away. We love darkness rather than light. How foolish. But yet John bears testimony. How worthy he is because he has a heavenly origin. How worthy because he was privied. He was there as the Son of God in heavenly Trinitarian council, bearing witness to that which was ordained. And he has come to deliver the message firsthand. He is worthy because he was there. But yet we turn away. Third reason. He has the supremacy. Third reason, he is worthy. Verse 33, Christ's testimony is completely trustworthy. It is completely trustworthy. Verse 33, who receives his testimony sets his seal to this. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this.
that God is true. John has already stated a general rule. He says, and no one receives his testimony. Well, is that every single solitary person born under the sun throughout the history of humanity? He's speaking in generality here, just as we would read in the all and everyone passages that pertain to the atonement and God's desire for salvation. They do not refer in context to every single solitary person. The same is with this passage. No one doesn't refer to every single solitary person. Why? Because verse 33 tells us that there will be some who set their seal to this, who believe in God's truth. Although the majority of people reject Jesus' message, not everyone does. There are those who accept his testimony, believing in him for eternal life. It's interesting the way he puts it. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal. What does that mean? Sets his seal. Well, you see, in the ancient world, people set their seal to something as a sign of complete acceptance and approval. It was often done with a signet ring. Perhaps the king wearing a signet ring with his seal, and bringing a document for his consideration and an agreement, would dip his seal in some hot wax and press it down upon that parchment or that paper, setting his seal, kind of, so let it be written, so let it be done. I agree. And so here, John, whether it be the gospel writer or the Baptist, says this: whoever receives the testimony of this one, this supreme being, the Son of God, who has come to us, bearing witness of the message of hope of the gospel, and who has spoken it to us, whoever receives, whoever believes and embraces, whoever trusts in this, in a sense, setting his seal in agreement, he is saying this, that God is true. That God is true. For the one who has come from heavenly origin and speaks the word of God to us and turns away and rejects it are simply saying the opposite, that God is a liar. Rejection of the gospel is making an abominable statement to heaven, that God, you are a liar. I do not believe. Unlike human teachers, whose words sometimes agree with divine truth and sometimes do not, here the author tells us that Jesus always spoke in complete harmony with the Father. Thus, those who profess to believe in God yet reject Jesus are deceived. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, that God himself has come, that God himself has spoken in through Christ. And his truth, his words are in absolute harmony. His words are not fallible. I'm not speaking of the written word of God. Holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they penned these words, and we hold that in the original manuscript, inerrant, infallible. Joe Allen standing behind this desk, though I would interpret and expound upon these, I have a great limitation. I am fallible. I often trip an error. But the one from heaven who has come, his words are in absolute harmony with the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father proclaimed from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is God who has come. Listen. His words are absolute truth. And to hear him, to follow him, is to call God true. Fourth, not only is Christ's testimony completely trustworthy, fourth, Christ was granted the power of the Holy Spirit without limitation. Another reason why he is worthy. Granted the power of the Holy Spirit without limitation. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You see, the prophets of old spoke for God, and they were led, empowered, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Yet the Spirit's ability to empower them was limited because they were sinful, fallen men. But Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, infallibly speaks the words of God. And here he was worthy
for the fullness of the Spirit to indwell him without limitation. Pure, sinless, absolute harmony with the Father, God in the flesh. You look at this verse, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The pronoun he in the second part of this verse refers to God the Father, not to Christ. It's not saying for Christ gives the Spirit without measure, giving the Spirit to us. Here, this is referring to the Father, God himself, giving the Spirit to Christ without limitation, without measure. The Father dispensed freely without limitation because of the purity and worthiness of Jesus. He's God, the Son. This is why you must listen. He was worthy to receive the Spirit of God without limitation. Only God himself could be worthy to carry the fullness of God the Spirit. Only deity can contain the fullness of deity. Listen. Follow. And finally, he is worthy not only because he received the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit without limitation, but he has received all authority from the Father. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let me just address this quickly. This verse reads as if Jesus previously was not worthy to receive all authority. This is something he had to earn. It was as if the Father had to see the Son prove his worthiness or to earn such worthiness, such authority. The reality was that the Son was worthy from the very beginning. Because being fully God, he had already deserved such recognition. So how are we to interpret this? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Well, the work of redemption proved before all of the universe what was already true from the very beginning. This glory was in existence before anything was created and anything was achieved. After the display of such glory, what creature could stand before the Almighty God and proclaim that the Son is not worthy of such glory? That which he had from the very beginning, as he condescended and come to us, proved it before us. God capitulating to human weakness, showing why he's worthy. It's as if God's saying, you want to know why he deserves such glory, why he had such glory from the beginning, let me prove it to you. And the Son of God comes to us proclaiming the very words of God, being granted the Spirit without limitation. Scholars tell us living 33 years of life, 33 years of a sinless life. No sin committed. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, both outwardly and inwardly. Not breaking any of God's law outwardly, and certainly not one impure thought. Not thinking one impure or sinful thing, outwardly and inwardly pure. Living the life that God expects, that God demands from everyone. Sinless perfection. And achieving that, going to the cross to take upon all of the sin of his people. And God unleashing all of his fury upon Christ to give due punishment to that sin so that a great exchange could occur. Our sin for his righteousness. He achieving that expectation of God and being buried. And on the third day, gloriously resurrected, as heaven would say, I approve of his life. He lived the life that I require. And God calls him from the grave, approving of his sacrificial atonement. Ascending back to the Father, sitting at the right hand for all the universe to behold. My Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who had all the glory from the beginning, and you want to know why he deserves all of the glory? Look what he has done. And now at my right hand, and if you want to get to me, you must come through him. You must exalt him. The Father has said, when he is lifted up, I will draw men to myself. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. All authority has been given him. He is judge of heaven and earth. You must bow before him. Trust him. Follow him. All authority given him. Five reasons why he is worthy. Why is John giving us these reoccurring truths? Well, for his ultimate objective in this gospel. These things have been written of the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in him you may have life in his name. John makes divine truth absolutely exclusive. This theme will be carried out, continually developed. The very essence of this gospel is absolutely repugnant to the society in which we live today. Our society desires that all faiths be recognized as legitimate. Not only is this gospel repugnant to a society that prides itself in inclusivism, meaning that many roads lead to one point. God sits upon the mountain and there are many ways to him. But John establishes this exclusive proclamation in his gospel that there is but one way to God, and that is through the Son. But this is repugnant to our culture. But there is another truth that is repugnant not only to our culture, but to our religious culture. A religious society that shies away from hard truths like God's wrath, condemnation. Should be a repugnant religion. John's gospel continually reminds us of the impending doom of a world that is darkened by sin. How many times does he tell us about how darkened and blind humanity is? Verse 5 of chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome or comprehended it. The darkness refuses to comprehend it, to understand it. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own and his own people did not receive him. Then verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. On and on and on, John reminds us of the darkened condition of humanity. So he reminds us of the impending doom and judgment. Truths that our religious culture wants to shy away from. Too negative. Too much of a downer. But this is gospel truth. So just through three chapters, as we find throughout the rest of this gospel, man is hopeless and in a darkened condition, and he remains in unbelief. And there is a real judgment that is coming, a real hell awaiting. And John's gospel proclaims the only hope for darkened humanity is to believe in the only begotten Son of God, in him alone. And within this belief implies repentance. John's gospel begins with a call to repentance, as understood in the Baptist ministry as well as Jesus' ministry, the baptism of repentance. Repent and believe, or you will perish. Repent of your sin and believe on God's Son for eternal life. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We're continually in this state of God's condemnation. And that wrath will be fully and finally recognized one day before the throne as the unbeliever is sentenced for all eternity. God's Son, the only way to hope, the only way to salvation, the only way to heaven. He is worthy, the only way to God is through him, to believe and trust in him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for what is established in the scripture. And I pray, Lord, that everything that I've said here today is consistent with your truth. If there has been error, Father, hide it from the ears and hearts of your people. I pray that your Son has been exalted, uplifted. Your people have been edified. And they come to know him in a clearer way. Thank you so much for the forgiveness of sin, eternal life in His name. And we ask these things in His name. And all God's people said, Amen.